Well, you can tell by the sermon series that this is a continuation that I will address from time to time on current issues facing us today. Our text this morning is taken from Paul's second epistle to Timothy. It's that well-known passage which deals with the Bible and inspiration. I want to begin reading in verse 1 to put in context what the Apostle Paul has to say. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and captured weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. There's an old proverbial saying, many of you are familiar with it, the chickens have come home to roost. Now, this is quite well established in our English language and probably doesn't even need to be explained. We do know that chickens, when they go out, return to their roost. This is the case not only with chicken, but with birds. And the old saying goes along these lines, that whatever actions you have sowed, there will be consequences for them. In other words, when we make foolish decisions, when we act irresponsibly, there are consequences. And unfortunately, for the church in America, the evangelical church, for well over three decades, they have been following a course of action in which, in a desire to be perceived as being relevant and hip, we've had church services that look like rock concerts or Woodstock. We have pastors who try to emulate Jay Leno and David Letterman. We want the world to like us, and so we will do whatever we can to impress them with how much like them we really are. And then we will sprinkle in a dose of Jesus here and there to satiate our consciences. Evangelicalism has been moved by this itch for relativism for some time now. It has resorted to all kinds of pragmatic measures to accomplish it. The ends justify the means. Whatever will work. This was brought out with some degree of irony a few years back when Willow Creek, that is the satellite ship which birthed the church growth movement, found out that they were hosting a seminar on how to grow big churches. And they found out that a contingency of Buddhist monks showed up to learn how to build a Buddhist temple along the lines of Willow Creek. And to their great surprise, they found out that the model worked for Buddhist temples as well as it did for Christian churches. Bill Hybels was asked how he would respond to that. He said, well, the Lord blessed methods. As if we don't even need the Holy Spirit. We just need some kind of sure-fired formula. Well, you've heard the old saying, be careful what you ask for, you may get it. And so for the last 3 and 4 decades, the church's desire to be perceived as relevant has come to fruition. We are about as irrelevant as ever. We look and sound and walk and talk just like the world around us. This can be seen in a number of areas. There is a growing consensus now developing within the evangelical world, a pressure to capitulate on the issue of gay marriage and even the gay lifestyle. And many prominent Christians have now come out and said that they're in favor of it. A parallel track to that is the growing acceptance of Darwinian evolution in Christian circles. This group known as Bios Logos has an agenda to convince the church that God chose to create by means of evolution, which is a contradiction in terms. There is creation and there is evolution, but there is never creation by evolution. And this group has bought in completely to the notion that man is the product of biological evolution. That is, man was not created in the image of God as stated in Genesis chapter 1 and 3, but rather he is descended from a line of animals of which he separated some millions of years ago from. But more, perhaps importantly, to our issue at hand, is the degree to which we have become atheological. That is, we no longer think in terms of theology. Psychology has had a tremendous impact on how we see ourselves and understand ourselves. I remember a few years ago talking with a person who was a member of our church who complained that my language from the pulpit was too confusing. She said, you use these big theological words like justification and propitiation. And she says, I have no idea what you're talking about. You see, I come from a very dysfunctional family where my mother was an enabler and very codependent. She had learned the language of psychology to describe herself, but the language of theology was foreign to her. The classical theological language which once defined us as Christians has been eclipsed. Very few people today have any clue what we're talking about when we describe the atonement as being a propitiatory sacrifice. Now, I grant that we should take pains to explain our terms, but when people can sit year after year, week after week, in services across the country, and never once be exposed to the grand themes of the gospel as they focus upon the nature of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, it's no wonder that we begin to walk like, talk like, and look like the world around us. This was recently brought home to me with some force in a popular book that has been gaining quite a bit of critical praise. A woman by the name of Diane Butler Bass has written a book called Christianity After Religion. And in this, she has documented, and I think has accurately documented, these trends and patterns. And what she sees is that Christianity is morphing. It is becoming much and much more of an internal and subjective way of feeling about ourselves. And so when she says Christianity after religion, what she means is if we can just get past all this doctrinal, all this dogma, all this confessional identity and start to see ourselves and Christians in terms of how we feel, the subjective side of things, she said Christianity will be better off for it. And she noted that this is something that is happening across the wide spectrum of the world religions. In other words, it's not simply symptomatic of what's happening to Christianity. She says this is happening in Judaism. This is happening in Buddhism and Hinduism. All the world religions are beginning to get it past these doctrinal divides. And she thinks this is good. In fact, she goes on to say, one of the most horrific side effects of a doctrinal Christianity is it teaches a doctrine of God that scares people. The notion that we will be accountable and have to stand before God to be judged, she said, makes people feel uncomfortable. Why would they want to embrace a form of religion that teaches them that. So she said, we have to get past that. And how do we get past it? Well, the doctrine of God is set forth in the Bible has to be jettisoned. It is the doctrinal categories that cause its problems. And not only is it the doctrine of God, but the doctrine of the cross. Because what does the cross tell us? That the wrath of God is propitiated by Christ in His sacrifice. And once we can get past all these doctrinal obstacles, we can develop a kind of Christianity that will be more appealing, that will be met with more favor. And after all, if numbers is the bottom line to success, then the more people that will embrace Christianity, by all means, let us redefine what it means to be a Christian. Now, this passage I read to you this morning from 2 Timothy, you'll note a few things that I want to point out before we get into the heart of it. Paul says that the last days, people are going to be described in such an unsavory fashion. Now, you may think that Paul was writing that and looking 2,000 years into the future, to our day. But he was telling Timothy in his day, you need to avoid people who look like and behave like this. Imposters, deceivers. In fact, Paul says one of the great dangers that confronted him in his various missions was to be in the midst of, quote, false brethren. People who named the name of Christ, but had no signs of the indwelling Spirit of God in their midst. Being in danger of false brethren is people who will embrace Christianity for whatever reason, but their motives are sordid. He tells in his epistle to the Philippians that the people who God are their bellies, that is their appetites, who think godliness is a means of gain. Recently, George Barna released a data poll showing that the percentage of people in the country who look favorably upon Christianity has dropped. And there were two reasons why it has. The pedophile scandal in the Catholic Church has left an enormous scar. People look at that in which there have been pedophile priests who have been protected by their diocese or by the Vatican, and they're appalled. Therefore, institutional religion is to blame. The other reason was quite significant. It was the scandals of the television evangelist. The Jimmy and Tammy Faye Baker or Jimmy Swaggart. The things you see on TVN. The health and wealth gospel people who fleece people and live luxurious lifestyles. People look at that and that's the image of Christianity that they see. And they don't like it. And they think that's how all Christians are. Paul said that a scandalous Christianity does more harm to the biblical faith than downright unbelief. People who act like unbelievers while professing to be believers. But the last days that he was talking about wasn't sometime in the future. That expression is used in Scripture to denote the time from the resurrection of Christ till his second coming. That is compacted into the last days, even though now it has been over 2,000 years. We are in the last days now, as Paul was. And so he told Timothy, this is how people are going to behave. Now, I want to point out something right now. What we believe is the determining factor in what we live. If we believe that the old motto, you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can get. If that is the thing that drives us, we will live for ourselves. Notice how he describes these people. They are lovers of pleasures, self-seeking, narcissistic individuals who live for themselves and no one else. And therefore, the world revolves around them. What have our churches been doing for the last three decades besides trying to communicate to people in the pew that you should have great self-esteem, that you should value yourself, that you should never set in judgment on yourself, that you should get rid of guilt feelings. And this kind of therapeutic gospel has a tremendous appeal to people. You can watch Robert Schuller, whose demise I did not shed a tear over, preach for years the gospel of self-esteem. And that sin, he says, means not loving ourselves enough. you could not have convinced the Apostle Paul. In fact, I am reminded of the mark of the late Adlai Stevenson. Some of you, that name may ring a bell. Adlai Stevenson. Anybody remember who he was? He ran for presidency for the Democratic Party against Dwight D. Eisenhower. But he was a rather strict Presbyterian. And when he first heard about Norman Vincent Peale, who was the precursor to Robert Schuller, about the power of positive thinking, Stevenson said, "I find Peale appalling and Paul appealing," meaning the Apostle Paul. And granted, if you read this chapter, you cannot reconcile the message of a Robert Schuller or a Norman Vincent Peale with what Paul says here. So the last days, he says, are upon us. This is what you're going to encounter. The ministry is not going to be easy. You're not out trying to win a popularity contest. You should follow my example. But more importantly, he points him back to the Scriptures. And this is the classical text in all of the Bible which describes the nature and extent of biblical inspiration. Look very carefully at verse 16. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Now, the first thing he says is that Scripture has a certain characteristic. Not just some Scripture, but all Scripture. And he refers to the totality of the Old Testament as well as the writings that will be produced during the period of the New Testament. All Scripture is given by divine inspiration. The ESV says it's breathed out. The Greek word there that is oftentimes translated inspired, theopneustos, the word inspired does not quite convey what the Apostle Paul is talking about. We may say, for example, "Last night I was out in the desert, and as the sun went down, it was so inspiring." Beautiful Arizona sunsets, right? Or, "I listened the other day to Bach's Toccata and Fugue in D minor. That is such an inspiring piece of music." Or you will hear an NFL football player being described as the inspirational leader of the team. In all those illustrations, inspiration means something that affects us, makes us feel a certain way, motivates us. But that's not what Paul means. The NSV has captured quite accurately that it's breathed out by God. So that even though there were human authors, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, etc., as well as the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, Peter, etc., despite the fact that there were human agents who were writing down Scripture, God supervised and superintended so that what they wrote was exactly what he wanted them to write. So that even though the language and vocabulary of, say, an Apostle Paul will differ from that of John, nonetheless, in terms of the content of Scripture, it is under the inspiration of God's Spirit. So that they didn't write simply from a restricted perspective of men in the 1st or 4th century B.C. It is argued today by many, for example, Peter Enns, a former professor at Westminster Seminary, has recently gone on record saying that the Apostle Paul is not a reliable guide to understanding the Old Testament. Why? Well, because he was a first century Jew. He didn't have a scientific knowledge of the world. He didn't have the advantage of reading Darwin. No, he was a buffoon, literally. He was an early, uneducated Jew. Now, he may have been educated by the standards of the time, but he had no scientific knowledge. He understood the world in simplistic ways, which we just can't accept today. Paul said what he wrote, as Peter once said about Paul's epistles, that men twist Scripture, as they did Paul's writings, to their own destruction. Paul said that when he writes about Adam, about the fall, he is not writing from the limited perspective of a first century Jew. He may be writing as a Jew in the first century, but the Holy Spirit of God is overseeing what he writes so that it is thoroughly and 100% reliable. And that's what we ought to talk about this morning. The inspiration of Scripture means it is not going to mislead us. We're not going to be duped. We're not going to be buffaloed by teachings that we find out later on are simply fabricated opinions of pre-scientific men. The Bible stands in a unique category. But not only is it inspired, notice he says it is profitable. What is it profitable for? Profitable here means it has a utilitarian purpose. It is designed to do something. Many people look at the Bible as when they have their devotions, they read a text of Scripture and they want it to speak to them. They want to have some kind of physiological sensation as they relate how the Word of God speaks to them. I remember watching in horror one time on the 700 Club, in which a woman said that she was reading her Bible and she read that passage in Ezekiel where God says, "I will give you a new heart." And she had a heart problem, so she claimed the promise of Scripture that God would give her a new physical heart. That's not what Ezekiel was talking about. He wasn't talking about not having to have bypass surgery because God is going to heal your arteries. A new heart had to do with the internal renovation of what happens in regeneration. But people will read the Bible like that. You've heard the old proverbial thing about opening the Bible and put your finger down on a verse. And the illustration that I've heard on many occasions is the man was trying to find directives for some tough, difficult decision, and he opened the Bible and went like this and looked down, and it said, "And Judas went out and hanged himself." Now, that can't be right. So he did it again, and he put his finger down, and it said, "Go thou and do likewise." And people will actually treat the Bible like that, like it's a magician's magic ball. But that's not how it's done. And when he's telling Timothy this, this is the same Timothy that he said to study the Scriptures to show yourself approved, a workman that work not be to shame, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the diligence of reading the Bible so as to understand what it has to say to us and what the text means, as opposed to what we think it says to us personally. And so he says, is it profitable? And look at the categories. For teaching, this is simply instruction. Diane Butler Bass said, we need to get past doctrine. My friends, once you get rid of doctrine, you get rid of Christianity. Christianity is rooted in doctrine. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ. The whole nature of the gospel is doctrinal from beginning to end. You cannot dispense with doctrine and have anything that resembles biblical Christianity. He says that all Scripture is profitable for teaching. And notice what else he says, for reproof. Now, some of you are familiar with J. Adams, who began what is known as nousetic counseling, from the Greek word noutheteo. And the word that Paul uses here is a synonym. It means to correct people because their behavior and lifestyle is going to hurt them. And reproof means when a person is going the wrong way, you try to change the direction they're traveling. To reprove someone is not merely to say, you're doing the wrong thing, you're going the wrong way. To reprove someone is to show them the right way. And this is done with doctrine. Doctrine is designed to correct us from hurting ourselves. And without solid doctrine, we are going to subject ourselves to food poisoning. I read the other day that there was an outbreak of food poisoning from E. coli bacteria, in which something like 600 or 700 people found themselves in the hospital. And we were all at the risk from time to time of ingesting food poisoning. In the Christian life and in the church, bad doctrine hurts people. There is such a thing as the cruelty of heresy. Heresy always has disastrous consequences on the lives of people. There's no such thing as harmless doctrine. If it's not biblical, it will hurt you. It will have a devastating effect on your life. And so he says, all scripture is profitable for reproof and for correction. Can you imagine if someone wrote a book that paralleled Diane Butler's Bass, Christianity After Religion, Let's Get Rid of Doctrine and Theology. If someone wrote a book, Medicine After Doctors, we need to get rid of those doctors. Isn't that right, Dr. Brown? Or auto mechanics, driving your car after you need a mechanic. After all, they're expensive. Who wants to take your automobile to the mechanic? Let's get to the point where we don't need that. We would think that was laughable. Every field of endeavor that humans undertake requires some degree of expertise. And to imagine and think that we can have Christianity without any kind of doctrinal guidelines that define what it means is laughable. There's no such thing as that. And notice how he concludes, for training in righteousness. See, it's not simply abstract theological truths that have no bearing upon how we live. If your theological constructs does not affect how you live your life, something's wrong with your theology. Theology, as William Ames, the noted Puritan divine, said, theology is that which equips us to live right unto God. Theology is that which equips us to live a life that pleases God. What is the chief end of man? What is it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And you cannot do that if you don't know anything about Him. We must know the truth of the gospel, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their sins to them. How? Why? Because He judged their sin as He reckoned them to Christ. What is the nature of the atonement? What, when we say that Jesus died for sinners, what do we mean? That He died as an example to move them to live differently, or that He objectively took away the guilt and culpability that they have earned by their sins so that they are now counted righteous because they're imputed with His righteousness? These are theological truths that if they're lost, the gospel's lost. Training in righteousness. B.B. Warfield, my favorite theologian, long ago saw the same thing that Diane Butler Bass saw, but his prescription and remedy for it was not what she is advising. He said that in his day, this is in the turn of the century, there was a kind of subjectivism that betrayed the very fabric of Christianity that it attempted to retain by renunciating its objective character. He wrote, nowadays men cheerfully abandon the whole substance of Christianity, but they will hardly be persuaded to surrender the name. They really wish to have a creedless Christianity. Creeds, they shout, are divisive things. Away with them. If there must be such things, at least let us prune all their distinctive features away and give ourselves a genteel and unpolemic Christianity, one in which all stress is laid on life, not dogma. Where does this leave us? He said an undogmatic Christianity is no Christianity at all. We're often told that Christianity is a person, not a doctrine. How true! Christianity is a person, but on the pain of reducing it to a magic, which would no longer possess any ethical and consequentially any religious quality, we must grant that Christianity, precisely because it is essentially a person, is also a body of facts and ideas. When the Apostle Paul declared, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he was defining a special doctrine of Jesus as the essence of Christianity. Along similar lines, the late Gordon Clark, who I had the privilege of studying under, once made this observation. He said, quote, Christianity minus intelligible doctrine is simply unintelligible doctrine minus Christianity. So, there's another proverbial saying. we've come to a fork in the road. Remember the Yogi Berra-ism? When you come to the fork in the road, take it. But the fork goes one of two directions. I do believe that Butler Bass is correct. This is why it's happening. This is how Christianity is changing. What do we do? Do we pursue this vision of Christianity without any dogma, without any doctrine? My friends, it will not lead to anything but a dead end. This is not Christianity. We should stay to that which our forefathers learned to be the truth, which gave them vitality, which gave them the substance of their hopes, which enabled them, as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, to stay the course, not to give up in difficult times, knowing that Christians, he said, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, the world's not going to like you. They never will. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. What do we do? We want above all things to do that which is pleasing to God. May the Lord help us to do so. May the Lord help us as He has given us means to build us up in our most holy faith. One is the reading and preaching of Scripture. The other is the Lord's table. As the elders and deacons come forward now, will you be prepared with me to remember the Lord Jesus and the bread and the wine?